We are continuing in Romans chapter 15. So you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13 today. But know that every time we gather, we certainly celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And then certainly as we dive into even the instruction that Paul gives for us today, it is about resurrected living. What it means to live in view of the resurrection, what it means to live as someone who has been resurrected from the dead. So with that said, we're going to be continuing in Romans chapter 15. You're going to see that it's very timely. I've titled this sermon, Liberty, Sacrifice, and Hope. And you can certainly see all of that as we meditate on Christ and all that He has come to do, all that He has accomplished, and even what we look forward to. With that said, let's go ahead and read. I'm going to start in verse 1. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are here among us, that, Lord, we saying just earlier that Jesus, we welcome you, but Lord, we celebrate today because you have welcomed us. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit to empower us to obey what you have commanded. Lord, you've given us your Spirit to teach us. And so I pray that you would do just that. Lord, I thank you that your Word pierces and divides, that it penetrates our hearts, exposes our true motives. I pray that today that we would be convicted in the areas that we need to be convicted, but Lord, that would lead to joyful obedience. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So like I said, the first 11 chapters of Romans deals with the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation. It concerns what God has done for us and even the call to obedience in response to the gospel, the good news. And then you start in chapter 12 and Paul begins to unpack what it means to live in light of the resurrection. And you cannot do anything that starts with chapter 12 and following unless you've been born again, unless you've been resurrected from the dead, as it were. And so we have been spending the past several weeks unpacking resurrected living, and today will, like I said, not be anything different. We will continue on this exploration of what it means to live in harmony, and particularly with those that disagree with us that are in the faith. This is not disagreeing with us on the gospel, on the essentials, but people who disagree with us on things that are non-essential. And I'll just throw this one out just as a tease, but it's the idea that in the same gathering you can have Republicans and Democrats worshiping Jesus together, okay? And for some, that's actually very difficult to imagine. But But not to go down that rabbit hole, but if you would like to have a discussion on that, we certainly can. But we discussed in the past couple weeks that there are hills certainly to die on, but then there are hills to play on. And Paul confronts the tendency of man. He is coming from a foundation of understanding two really important truths. That number one, you don't have to teach man to be selfish. You don't. Like we're born that way. And then number two, that it is easier to tear down than it is to build up. And he expects and acknowledges that the temptation for division, the temptation to tear down out of selfishness is going to be present. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians and you see that a good chunk of the first part of the letter is dealing with divisions. And they were dividing over who their favorite pastor and apostle was. Okay, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Jesus. And we certainly are familiar with that even in our culture, and we can be that way. Paul understood this, he expected it, and so he spends a chapter and a half dealing with it. Aside from a rank sin, factions over, you know, nuance differences, these things that breed division within the congregation, like, you know, as we think about differences like that, that's going to be what attacks the unity within the body. And unity within the body, obviously, is pretty important, as we will continue to see. Now, today, we are going to finish in verse 13. This is not just finishing a section dealing with unity in the midst of diversity or dealing with how to love a brother who differs from you. This section, as we conclude, really ties up the entire letter. It really creates a bow at the letter. And you might say, well, it doesn't end here. Are we just going to stop here? We're going to go on to our next book? No, that's not what we're going to do. Because you can view what follows from verse 13 as kind of like at a church service, we have announcements at the end. Okay, this is Paul giving announcements, but this is the final main heading that Paul gives in the letter to the Romans, as far as just unpacking these things in depth, these specific topics. And like I said, he saved it for last, and he spent the most time on it. And so we should certainly listen up. We all come from different backgrounds. We all are different ages. We all have had different exposure to God's Word. We've all had different mentors. There's a lot of things that causes difference among us. And Paul is aware of that. He expects that to be the case, and he doesn't discourage differences. He doesn't say, hey guys, you know, when you realize that there's a difference between you and another brother, you guys just need to get into a circle, pray, and stay together until you get on the same page, until you agree with one another on these secondary issues. You remember what we talked about. You need to be convinced of whatever convictions you hold, and particularly those secondary issues. Be convinced, and you can actually dwell in unity even if you differ on those non-essential areas. But he expects the difference, and he doesn't think that will fracture unity. He believes and he promotes this idea that we can live among one another and differ on secondary issues and still live in sweet, precious unity that was purchased on the cross. So with that said, as we get into our text today, it just makes me think about, you know, what he's addressing is the idea of Jews and Gentiles coming together and them worshiping together in the midst of their differences. I mean, we're talking about ethnic differences. We're talking about huge lifestyle differences. And he's talking about how they can actually come together and worship together as one. We live in a Gentile culture. We are Gentiles. So we're not really dealing with that. But what we can say that we're dealing with is this idea of this racial divide. There's a lot of things that divide us in our culture. And Paul says most of what divides us shouldn't divide us, and that the world should be able to look on at churches and see this unity, this unexplainable unity that's present in the midst of diversity, and go, wow, there's something different about that people. And so, I mean, for me personally, I long to see a day when there are Republicans, Democrats, Hispanics, African Americans worshiping together with one voice, because that's what heaven will be. And this is what Paul is speaking about. And I believe that's why it's such a big deal, because the heart of the believer should have a desire to be one with his brother and sister in Christ. It doesn't matter what differences that they hold, because what Christ did is he tore down the veil and brought us near to God, and then he tore down the walls of hostility toward other people, brought us near. And so any person who differs from me, who's in Christ, is my brother, is my sister in Christ, is my mother. And so the heartbeat of God is out of unity, not of division. And so he unpacks. Okay, this is something that you were to recognize, that you were to embrace. And then here's some tactics on how to deal with brothers and sisters in faith that disagree with you. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at what harmony in the midst of diversity looks like, what it looks like. Then we're going to look at how it's accomplished. So how do I do this? So Paul gives some commands. How do I do it? And then the third thing that we're going to look at is why is it a worthy pursuit? Why is it a worthy pursuit? We've already seen that Paul has given some instructions. He says, hey guys, if you're in Christ, if you're walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not quarrel among one another, because that is antithetical to the love of Christ that is in you. So if you are argumentative, you are not walking in the Spirit of God. That's just a fact. He says you guys should not be quarreling among one another about opinions. And then the next thing he says is that, you know, forsake a judgmental attitude toward your brother in Christ. And that's particularly pointed at the weak brother, but it can apply to all brothers. And that is that hey, they don't follow the strict standards that I follow, so therefore I'm going to have a judgmental spirit about them. I'm going to look down on them because they're not as holy as me. Like, that does not represent the heart of Christ. And then he says, for those of you who have a little bit more of a freedom of conscience, don't despise your brother who has more of a constrained conscience on specific areas. And typically the weaker brother is going to struggle with looking down on the stronger brother. Okay? And he's going to give us instructions today on how to deal with that when you're being looked down upon or so, you know, just the various things that follow with that. But we also saw, and then again, I'm not going over all the specific things that Paul instructs us to do, but the next thing he said, don't offend your brother. Don't offend your brother over non-essential convictions. Like, don't sit there and flagrantly abuse your freedom in front of your brother and bring about an offense. That is not loving your brother. And so that's something that we are to avoid. And then he says in, I believe it's verse 19, he says, pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So really, this chapter certainly deals with the person who struggles with legalism, but he really is addressing the stronger brother that has a little bit more of a freedom in conscience, and he deals with specific areas that they were dealing with during that time. But what he says here, and what we're going to see further emphasize, is that freedom that we have in Christ does not necessitate the thoughtless use of our liberties. The freedom that we have in Christ does not necessitate the thoughtless use of our liberties. Well, I'm free in Christ. And the Corinthian church certainly struggled with that. I mean, you had women who were shaving their heads because, like, hey, there's neither male nor female. I'll just shave my head, you know. And obviously, he's not necessarily dealing with that specific issue. But unfortunately, there are ditches on either side of the road of following Christ. And one of the ditches is abusing our freedoms. Instead of loving our brothers, Christ freed us from the tyranny of sin, that we would willingly lay down our lives. And see, this is the opposite. Paul begins in chapter 12 and he says that we are not to be conformed by this world. Well, if we are freed, in the world's mindset, it's like you're free to do whatever you want. Well, then that does not mean that you would constrain yourself, that you would sacrifice your freedom. But in Christ, that is in fact what he calls us to do, is to lay down our lives for those that surround us, exemplifying the love and power of Christ at work within us, which we'll get into. So we're going to start with what? What do we do? What does this look like to live in harmony with those that disagree with us, specifically for those that are strong? And I first want you to see the very first word of the verse, we. Now, in our culture, if you are in a place of leadership, and if you're in a place of power, then you use that power to domineer over those under you. That it doesn't You don't necessarily live by the same standard of those that are following you. But here we see with Paul, and even with Christ, but we'll start with Paul. He says we, and then the last word of the same verse is ourselves, and then the next verse he says us. He's inserting himself here, and he says this is our responsibility. So what does it look like to live in harmony with brothers in Christ that we disagree with? He says, we who are strong have an obligation. We have an obligation. We don't like that word. Now, we might say on the surface that, oh, it's not that big of a deal, but part of becoming an adult is learning that you have obligations. And then, you know, every adult has that thought going back, man, I wish that I could go back and just, you know, the only thing that I really was worried about was thinking about what I was going to eat for lunch. You know, and thinking about playing video games or going outside and playing, like that's all I was thinking about, or maybe chores and hopefully I won't get in trouble. Becoming an adult means that you're taking on responsibilities by and large. I mean, you do have some older folks that have not taken on any kind of obligations at this point, but obligation is not something that we readily desire. We don't like being obligated to something. We like doing whatever we want to do. But when you become a follower of Jesus, what you find is that you have a set of obligations that all of a sudden fall upon you. Now before, all we knew was death. We were alive, but we weren't living. And what Jesus says is, I've given you life that you would live a certain way which promotes life, but that life has obligations. Okay, and here Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation. You think about debt. Debt's a serious thing. You have an obligation to pay that debt or they will come and get you. Well, that's that seriousness of this obligation. We are indebted to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So you, follower of Jesus, you have an obligation. And he lays it out for you. A lot of times we want to know, God, what is your will? What is your will for my life? He tells us, the will of God for your life is to bear with the failings of the weak. Now the question is, what does bear mean? Because when I think of bear, I think of simply endure, a difficult person. And we all have people like that in our lives. And sorry to tell you, but you might be that person to other people, you know. So, but when I think of the word bear, I think of the word endure, like I'm simply enduring, but that's not what the word means. I mean, endurance is a part of that word, but that word bear means to carry. It means to carry. Come alongside and carry. You can think about, you know, if you're carrying, you know, when I was in Malawi, Isaac, I'm carrying my luggage, and he's like, no, let me carry your luggage. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul is talking about, is to come alongside of, you have an obligation to carry, to bear the failings of the weak. Now, the word failings can mean failings. It can also mean hesitation or doubt. You remember, we're talking about opinions. We're talking about someone who has a strict conscience. Bear with your brother. We have an obligation to do this. And then he says, so the opposite of that would be to live to please ourselves. We are to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now remember, we're going to get to the place where we're saying, okay, well, how do we do that? Because you can tell me all day long that I need to deny myself. But how do I do that? Because, I mean, I just don't have a strong enough will just to will myself to deny myself, because I'm inclined, I'm bent toward being selfish. That's my struggle. So how do I do that? Well, he'll get to that in just a moment, but he has one more thing to give to us, and that is in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So what does it look like to live in harmony with those that we disagree with? Number one, we bear with the failings of the weak. And that means more than just, like I said, enduring. That means setting aside your own emotions. That means loving someone, pursuing someone, even when they don't want to be pursued. That means getting over yourself with the fact that they really don't ask you how you're doing. Like, it's not about you, is what Paul is saying. And then he says here, and he reiterates this idea of not living to please yourself, but to please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. So when our motivation is to please Christ, then sacrificing our liberty, sacrificing ourselves becomes just a natural consequence. And where I get that is where he says, hey, we're not living to please ourselves, we're living to please our neighbor. What does that mean, though? Because we all know people that abuse the people that offer them help, right? And is this saying, hey, should you condone that? Should you prop somebody up that doesn't need to be propped up? That's certainly not what it's talking about. And you see in the description of what it means to please somebody. And let's see, what does it say? It says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That's an important thing. For his good. And to build him up. Before I go any further on that, recognize the word neighbor. He's been using the word brother a lot, very intimate term, but then he kind of uses a word that's more generalized. And I just believe that this simply just communicates the fact that there is a farther reaching implication to the way that we are to live our lives as believers that extends the wall extends from the walls of our church and out into the world. That we are to not live for ourselves. And I heard one pastor say that when you have the option to please yourself and to please someone else, you please that person. But if you have the option, if you're having to choose between pleasing God and pleasing man, then obviously you're pleasing God. Okay, and we'll certainly get into this notion of the seemingly contradiction where Paul says, "Hey, I'm not living to please men." He has said that in other places. He says it so strongly that if I were living to please men, I wouldn't follow Jesus. Okay, so he says here, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." What is your lost neighbor's best good? What does he most need for his best good? Christ. Salvation. If he's lost, is he desiring Jesus? Is he wanting Jesus? Does he understand that his greatest need, the greatest good for him is Jesus? No. And so what is good for your neighbor is not always necessarily pleasing, as it were. And we see that in the life of Jesus. He came and he was a light. And he was rejected by men. But he came to do this very thing in which Paul is calling us to. And certainly to build someone up requires effort, requires planning, requires intentionality. It is not something that happens accidentally. And too often the times, we don't sense this obligation to the body of Christ. We think, oh, and for years it's been this idea that the pastor is the one who builds up the ministry. But that's not what we see in the Scriptures. We see the Scriptures showing the role of the body of Christ coming together and building one another up. You hear all these commands in the New Testament. Bear one another in love. Forgive one another. We've all been given gifts to edify the body. Like this is the call of Christ, and we are obligated to one another, but it's not for the ultimate end to edify one another. There's a greater end, which we'll get to in a moment. But we are to build up our neighbor. And that means that we have to get over ourselves. Too many people leave churches because they don't feel like, hey, they didn't really talk to me, or I didn't feel like I was fed there. Well, were you pursuing people? Were you pouring into people? Were you actually doing this, what God has called you to? Because God has everything you need. And maybe God has placed you in a church that you will be the spark that sets ablaze this church and going, oh wow, like we do need to take responsibility and disciple other men and women. We need to pour into others. We need to be intentional about our relationships. But we live in a consumer culture, and it's very easy just to sit back and expect for people to serve us and then get frustrated when they don't. And here, Paul says nothing about the strong brother getting served. He says, no, deny yourself. That's what you need to do. You need to deny yourself. You're free in Christ? Okay. Well, you need to become a slave. That's what you need to do with your freedom. That's what you've been freed to do. So you see how it's like the kingdom of God is like flips everything inside out. So what does it look like to live in harmony with those that we disagree with, and particularly the failings of the weak? We are to bear with them. And then we are to not live for our sake, but to live to please our neighbor for his good. Speaking truth in love. And for their edification. So the next thing we need to ask is, how are we going to do this? Because again, it's easier said than done. Pick up your cross, follow me. And Paul gives us some instruction. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. So the first thing, the first way that we can accomplish this is by remembering the life of Christ. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. He says, do these things, but remember the life of Christ. This is how you're going to do it. If you just spend time meditating on the life of Christ, there is no way that you could have a spirit of entitlement. There's no way. Because this is the King of glory that stepped down and put on human flesh among sinners to be crucified, to be delivered up, and to endure a criminal's death. I mean, this is the Jesus in whom you follow. So he says, look to Jesus' life, remember his life. And you can flip over to Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5. He says this to the Philippians. Paul says this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's doing the same thing here. He calls them to live a lifestyle that does not reflect selfish conceit. And then he says, let's look to Jesus, the King of glory. This is what he did. But that's not what Paul does here to the Romans. But he does say, hey, look to Jesus' life. And so remember Jesus' life. That's the first way that we're going to be able to do these things that Christ has called us to. We're going to look at his life. The next thing that we are to do, the next way that we can accomplish these things that he's called us to do is by meditating on the Word of Christ. So we remember his life, and then we meditate on the Word of Christ. And specifically, his faithfulness to fulfill all of his promises. Continue with me in chapter 15, verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. He didn't live for himself. So you don't live for yourself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope is a kind of a big deal in our text here. You're going to see that this section will conclude with hope as well. And when you hear the word hope, the way we use it in our culture is wishful thinking. But that's not the hope that the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about a confident expectation in God to fulfill His promises. Hope is a confident expectation for God to fulfill all of His promises. So when He talks about here in our verse where it says, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope, is not so that your wishful thinking will be a little bit better. No, so that you will have a confident expectation of God to fulfill all of His promises. How do we endure? How do we put up with someone who keeps hurting us? They're in Christ, but they keep hurting us. They continue to live selfishly, and they don't think about me. How do I deal with that? He says, remember the life of Christ, and then meditate on the Word of Christ. What's the purpose of the Word of Christ? And he tells us here. He says, whatever was written in the former days, it was written for your instruction. Have you ever felt like the Old Testament was not applicable to you? There's a common kind of mentality to have the idea that the Old Testament is not written for you, but that's what he's talking about here. The New Testament has not been organized and has not been completed at this point. He's pointing back to the Old Testament, and he's saying it was written for your instruction. Okay, what else? What else was it written for? That through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When you look back and you read about God's faithfulness to His people in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of their sin, then all of a sudden, in the same way you look to Jesus and you have the motivation to pursue holiness and to pursue continual forgiveness in spite of continual hurt or someone not asking for forgiveness, you can look at God's faithfulness toward His people. And you can have a proper motivation, not just to continue on because, you know, God's going to win in the end, but it's the fact that God completes what He starts. And He's faithful to His people. Those people that are hurting you, the people that you're struggling with having faith to continue on, God is faithful to complete what He begins. And so when it's hard to see kind of that person getting over whatever this hump is that is getting in the way of them maybe loving you or loving other people, or maybe they're hurting others, like you can look back and see God's faithfulness and have the motivation that you need. We need to meditate on the Word of Christ for your own soul. I mean, it is the Word of God is what nourishes your soul. And don't buy into this lie that the Old Testament is just not for you. It's not applicable to you. Everybody's all about, you know, looking up their family tree nowadays, because apparently they've got all these kind of new technologies that can help you go back and go, wow, I had a significant amount of my family was, you know, Creek Indians or something. I don't know. This is your family tree. This is your family tree. And when we read, these aren't just stories that just were made up for our encouragement. This is God at work. This is the story of God's redemptive plan. This is the story that tells us why we were created. This is the story about our family struggling with the ebbs and flows of life, tragedy, their own sin, the sins of the people. And so when you are thinking about reading a particular book in the Bible, I encourage you to read in the Old Testament and read about how God is faithful. And know that the Old Testament, Jesus got onto the religious leaders and he said, you know, you know the Old Testament really well, but you totally missed the whole point of the Old Testament. You know what the point was? It was me. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. So it was given for our instruction. Now he quotes Psalm 69:9. He says, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus certainly took on the reproaches of men. And I think that is a beautiful expression of what he just got through saying, that Jesus didn't live to please himself. Okay, all of us struggle maybe, and some more than others, that we fear the disapproval of people, right? But when we are living for Christ, then all of a sudden his approval becomes way more important than the approval of man. And Christ, he was living for the approval of his Father, and so he experienced the reproach of men. And so he denies himself, and there is a perfect even picture of the Scriptures being fulfilled, even a prophetic word from David. David was speaking to God, and yet it also applied to Jesus as well. Remember, it all is pointing to Christ. So meditate on the Word of Christ, and we won't spend long on this, but look at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Why? To show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. You see how he's wrapping it all up? Remember, we started at the very beginning of Romans, and he addresses the condemnation of all men, and he starts with the pagans, and then he moves to the Jews, and he says, hey, you're all standing on equal ground. You all are condemned before God, and guess what? There is salvation that is offered both to the Jew and to the Gentile. And he continues on, and he talks about the message of the gospel, and then he even talks about, even in Romans 11, about God's plan to bring about redemption to the Gentiles and so on. Well, here he's tying it up, and he's talking about how God has always, intended to bring the Gentiles into the fold, to save the Jews and to save Gentiles. And then he quotes several passages. It's like he just fires them off real quick. And here's something unique about these. Or I'll share with you something unique about the combination of these four texts here in just a second. So starting in verse 9b, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Wait, this is the Old Testament. I thought the Old Testament was just all about the Jews worshiping God. No. "Rejoice, O Gentiles. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope." So there was an anticipation for the Gentiles to be grafted in to worship the Messiah. The unique thing about the passages that he fires off is you have a passage that's from the law, you have a passage that's in the historical books, you have a passage that's in the poetic books, and then you have a passage that's in the prophetic books. He covers the full spectrum of the Bible. He's just going, hey, this isn't just in one text, this isolated text where I'm just kind of drawing something out. I'm telling you that this message of salvation to the Gentiles and the Jews is across the whole Bible, and it all points to Christ fulfilling all of this. So how am I going to faithfully deny myself? How am I going to endure the heartache and the pain that is accompanied by bearing with the failings of another person? Meditate on the faithfulness of God. He is faithful not just to His people when they stray in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament, but He is faithful to us when we stray, as we stray. He still looks at us with an eye of delight in the midst of our own sin. And so as we meditate on the Word of God and God's faithfulness to His people, we are His people if we are in Christ. And His faithfulness is what compels us to do exactly what He calls us to do, because He calls us to, He's basically handing us out candy and saying, hand out the candy. He's not saying, hand out candy that I haven't given you. He's saying, I've given you everything, now give it out. So meditate on the Word of Christ. And the last thing we see in verse 13 is that we are to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we can use our mind all day long, we can think about Jesus and we can think about the Bible, but we need something else. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may be abound in hope." Now notice that he says, "May the God." He's speaking a prayer over them. Okay? So check this. This is how our life is to be. He's giving instruction to the people, and he's telling them things to do, commands to follow, as it relates to honoring Christ about specific things. And then at the very end, he says, "Well, but my hope isn't in you. My hope isn't in your discipline and in your self-will to make this happen. My hope is in the power of the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy." Don't muster it up in yourself. I pray that God would fill you up with all joy and peace in believing. Now, you've got to believe, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit that works this within you, so that by the power of the Spirit, you may abound. You may limp by in hopeful expectation of God fulfilling all of His promises for you and all those who are in Christ, but that you would abound in hope. This is the life of Christ. If you are not walking in all hope, in all peace and all joy, what do we need to do? Do we need to just try harder? Well, we certainly need to get ourselves in the streams of God's grace. Put ourselves before the Word of God, despite how we feel. But what do we need to be doing while we're there? Lord, please pour out your presence in my life, Lord. You've got to do this. Because I could sit in front of your Word and I can memorize it all day long, but I'm no better than the Pharisees who memorized your Word unless you do something. Or this bondage, this struggle in sin, it's going to remain here if you don't do something. You've got to do it. And it's got to be by the power of the Spirit. I've got to throw myself on you. And that's why Jesus can say, "My yoke is easy," because it is Him who does the work. It doesn't mean that there are not times of exhaustion in obeying Christ, for sure. So how are we to do this whole denying ourselves thing? Look at Jesus. If we are believers, we are putting our faith in Christ and we are following Him. We aren't just following Him. You know, a lot of people think, well, Jesus already died, so there's no suffering. But He says, hey, pick up your cross, follow me. Like, there's going to be suffering that is involved. I mean, Paul starts chapter 12 and he says, hey, you want to know what worship is? It's not gathering together with a group of people and singing songs. That's not what worship is. Worship is offering your bodies as living sacrifices. Living sacrifice. Hold on. If I analyze those two words, then what that sounds like is continual sacrifice. Living sacrifices. That is what your act of worship is. That is what we are called to. So, remember Christ and His life. Meditate on the Word of Christ and rely, throw yourself on Christ. Rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why? Why is this something to pursue? Look back at verse 5 in chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Here he goes again. Guys, live in harmony. Do these things to promote harmony. But I'm going to pray, and I'm not going to pray that you have the self-will. I'm going to pray that God does this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. For what? The glory of God. Why do this? Why deny ourselves? Why bear with the failings of our brothers? Because it makes me feel good? Well, I mean, hey, at the end of the day, when you love and serve and help your brother, it should make you feel good. Well, is the main goal to make them feel good about themselves? Because remember, this is also about quarreling over opinions and actually just going, hey, I don't have to have the last word. I don't. Because guess what? I don't believe that them coming to a knowledge of the truth, if in fact where I stand is the truth, I don't believe that that happens by their own strength, by their own intellect. It has to be the Spirit of God. That's what has to happen. So my hope is in the work of the Spirit of God. That is what it is about. But it is not ultimately that they feel good or that they're doing the right thing. My ultimate goal in everything that I do is to be to the glory of God. As we think about eternity, eternity is a place where every tribe, every nation, every tongue will be gathered together with one voice to glorify God, not glorify themselves, not celebrate that they escaped wrath. It's to glorify God. And so when we gather even here and we lift our voices together in song, we are gathering with the angels, singing with one voice, seeking to glorify God. This is just a small shadow of what eternity will be. He's saying that this is a big deal. Why are we to pursue unity, pursue peace, pursue mutual upbuilding, even if that means that I need to do what James told me to do, and that's to be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger, to promote this unity that we have in Christ? It's because God is glorified in that. He's not glorified in you being opinionated and you shoving your own thoughts down someone's throat and demanding that they come to it because somehow they're going to experience the joy of Christ when you shake it out of them, you know? No. So we are to have the mind of Christ, who is gentle, who is patient, who's not easily irritable, who's not frustrated because someone's getting in their way. I mean, that was the disciples' mentality when he was walking, he was going to a certain place, and there would be a man over here hollering out Jesus, and they're like, shh, be quiet. Leave him alone. We got things to do. And he's like, what was your name, buddy? Like, what's going on? Jesus had time. And too often times we don't have time for one another and bearing with one another. even seeking the edification of one another, that takes time. That takes love. That takes patience. I mean, I certainly want people to be patient with me. I certainly recognize that I'm not where I am. But like where I am today is not where I was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. That it takes time. And a lot of times it reminds me of any time that I've been someone who helps train other people to learn the method or whatever, the method of the madness, whatever job I was in. It always frustrated me when trainers would get impatient with those they're training. Because I just want to tell the trainers, like you remember there was a time when you were horrible. And everybody was like hated when you came to work because you were slow and you didn't know what you were doing. You were fumbling. You were doing all this other stuff. We do that to other brothers and sisters in Christ. We get frustrated. It's like, do you remember where you were? That you didn't just all of a sudden become mature? As if you are mature if you're struggling with irritation and frustration and looking down on other brothers. No, that would be the exact opposite of what mature is. So why would we pursue this? Because it reflects the heart of God. As we think about God, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see diversity. And yet, in the midst of that diversity, we see unity. And that is the God in whom we worship, and that is what God is doing and will continue to do in our midst. That there will be people from different backgrounds, with different perspectives on those secondary issues. And God is not displeased with that difference. He's actually glorified in that. He's good with that. And to the world, it's kind of like, what? That's odd, because we're used to surrounding ourselves with people that we agree on everything. Not so with the body of Christ. So as I conclude, just a few questions to think about, and as we prepare for communion, as we think about communion, we certainly think about the life of Christ. We think about what He accomplished on the cross and how everything that He accomplished, it was verified by His resurrection. Paul spoke very strongly about the resurrection. He said, if the resurrection didn't happen, let's say that someone talked you out of the resurrection, then what they just talked you out of is eternal life. They talked you out of life, period, because Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, we of all people should be pitied, because Jesus was not who He said He was. So the resurrection is kind of a big deal. So as we celebrate even communion, we're not just celebrating a dead Savior. We're celebrating a living Savior who died on the cross for our sins so that we would have life. So we're celebrating. That's what we're doing. And when we go to the table, we're not going because we feel confident that we're good, we're perfect. We're going confident in the perfect work of Jesus. With that said, there's certainly things to think about before we take communion. There are things to ponder on. Am I walking in open rebellion against Christ? Am I walking in open rebellion against Christ in certain areas of my life? Because what Jesus is not interested in is you participating in something that is to remember what He has accomplished in the midst of open rebellion. He would rather you get on your knees. He would rather you abstain and determine how you're gonna go get right with a brother or make a commitment to turn away from whatever this thing is in your life. He's not interested in empty rituals. And that's why I always say, even when you sing, like if you are not singing to Jesus and you're just going through the motions, just close your mouth. He's not pleased. He's not pleased. Well, what are other people gonna think? You could tell them you're praying. Because that's probably what you should be doing. Lord, please get my heart right. Because I can't sing this song in good confidence, Lord. I'm frustrated with You right now because of this, that, and the other. Of course, He'll put you in your place, and He's faithful to do that and remind you of His great love. But as we go to the table, we certainly don't want to go to the table in open rebellion. God's not interested in your hypocritical observance. He's interested in your heart. And so with that said, I would encourage you to even ponder and meditate if you have any issues with a brother in Christ, to determine to resolve that, to repent of any offenses that maybe you have caused, any unforgiveness in your heart that you would ask the Lord to do that. But also, too, one thing that we don't think about much is that if you, there's a lot of, in any relationship, there's always assumptions that happen. But in the body of Christ, if you assume that someone is upset with you, for you to go, well, it's just an assumption. Well, if it's sticking on you, then it's wrong for you to walk around not doing anything about it. That I would say that even during this time, and it may not be that you do it right now, you can, but if you think that someone is upset with you, I mean, the Bible takes that very seriously. He says, hey, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you realize that a brother has something against you, like, leave your gift there and go to them. That's what we are to do. And like I said, and it may not be that you go, you may not even be able to go to them right here because they may not be here, but resolve in your heart to honor Christ and to honor your brother in that way. A couple other things to think about. As we think about this text and we think about coming together with people who differ from us, think about who is least like you in this congregation. Okay? Don't call their names out. Think about the person who is least like you. Pursue that person. Pursue that person. Think about when you go out into your workplace. Think about the person who is least like you. Pursue that person. Because following Jesus, He takes you places that you normally don't go. It's not natural. But when you begin to depend on the Holy Spirit, you start going places you normally wouldn't go. And so it's not difficult. Like when I was in high school, you know, I just made it a motto where I was like, if there's this weird creeper sitting over here at the table by himself, like that's God's call for me to go sit with that weirdo, you know. And the Lord really blessed that. And again, I'm not saying that's just a, you know, that has to be your rule. But I would say in the body, you know, we tend to not gravitate toward the people that we feel like are least like us. Pursue that person. Pursue that person. Love that person. And you might be shocked that they're a human being too, and their interests and things that you align with, even if it's the Word of God. Some of my best friends, even when I was 19 and 20, were 65. Best friends. We totally thought differently on so many different levels. But God tears down those walls of silly divisions that we naturally, just in our flesh, put up. The other thought I wanted you to think about as we prepare to take communion is thinking about your own opinions. One thing that I think is very important for all of us to ask is do we regularly struggle with being consumed with our own thoughts, our own opinions? And one of the ways that this fleshes itself out is when I'm talking to somebody, am I primarily talking about my own thoughts? Am I primarily talking about me? But particularly as it relates to this text, chapter 14 and following, is when you're talking to somebody about your convictions, like, are you so consumed with what you believe and how you differ from them and how you want them to believe and think the way you do that you miss them? But you don't, because, I mean, I know that I have struggled with that, and I still can do that. Not asking, being quick to ask questions and even being okay with letting things sit and me not having to have the last word in. Ask yourself the question of am I more consumed with my opinion than loving my brother, conveying value to them when they disagree, seeking to understand and encourage them? That is something that we all of us need to always be thinking about, because as God brings people here, I was thinking about this, like going into this was not a believer, but I was thinking about, Michelle went into a lady's home who, she would not say that she's an atheist, but her husband is, and she's kind of, I don't know, maybe more agnostic. And there were, you know, like 50 Shades of Grey and a bunch of just stuff that's like up on the shelves and there may be maybe some things that the kids may play with or watch that we don't necessarily watch our kids or let our kids watch. And it would be, you know, too easy to convey very quickly to her, like, our disapproval of those things. Or, hey, hold on, you know, got to block our children, you know. And as opposed to really trying to, you know, navigate the waters of Holy Spirit, please guide me. Help me to, when I leave here, that I convey value to this person. That the taste in their mouth is not what I disapprove of, of their lifestyle. And of course, that one's easy because they're not believers. But what happens when you have believers that entertain themselves with things that you feel pretty strongly that that's not okay? You know, how do you handle that? How do you love that person in a way that conveys value, that you're loving them, you're promoting what's best for them? Those are all things that we should continually be thinking about, discussing as brothers and sisters in Christ. But as you think and you wade through the waters of even your own personal convictions, even just think, you know, and ask the Lord, and you know, and it's certainly something that I do and that we all need to do, and that's just to ask God, you know, am I loving people in the midst of disagreeing with them? Am I loving people when I'm speaking to them, you know, about politics? I mean, so anyways, with that said, we can meditate on Jesus, and we can meditate on the fact that He is risen. When He said, "It is finished," on the cross, it was in fact finished. So that when you are struggling with pity, self-pity, because you have fallen in sin, you remember those words, "It is finished. It is finished." That His love for you and His view of you does not change because you're on your knees, because you've fallen in sin. He sees you and He loves you the same. And the same is true of those that are frustrating you. You know, He talks about in the text, bear with those that are bear with the weak in their failings. That when He said it is finished for them too. And that God, the work that God begins, He finishes it. And so I can have that hopeful expectation, even for my brothers in Christ, that maybe I'm struggling with, going, "Lord, what's going on? Or what needs to change? Or how can I be of use in my brother's life?" It is finished. And that's what we celebrate when we take communion. We're not just thinking about Jesus' death. We're thinking about His resurrection. We're thinking about the fact that we have been adopted and we've been invited to the table to dine with Him for all eternity. And that is certainly worthy of celebration. And this church and our hearts should reflect the heart of God, and that is for all nations, all tongues, all people that are different than us, that we are one in Christ. Let's pray. We love You. We thank You that You care for us, that Lord, You bring together people that in the world's eyes should never come together. Lord, the greatest difference that anyone has ever had with another person that You've brought together is us with You. You are God. We are Your people. We are Your creation. You are infinite. We are finite. And You have brought us near. We were Your enemies. And yet You have loved us. Lord, You are holy. And we are unholy apart from You. And so God, as we ponder and as we think about the life of our Savior, God, I pray that we would be transformed. That our minds would not think like the world as we go about our day. That we would have Your eyes. That we would have Your thoughts. That we would pursue those that the world would say is different than us. That we know that all of us have been made in Your image, that we have been marred by sin, and that You have brought about salvation. That it is to go out into the ends of the earth. And that we have the wonderful opportunity of being Your ambassador. And we cannot be Your ambassador if we are only surrounding ourselves with people that we feel are like us. God, I pray that You would give us boldness as we go about our day. That we would all of a sudden begin to pursue people that maybe, for whatever reason, we might be skeptical or fearful. But that our hearts would be overflowed with love and affection and a desire to see You glorified. That we would begin to to step out in faith and open our mouths and declare your wonder, declare your love. And Lord, I pray in this place, that this place would be a place of freedom, that this place would be a place of love, that this would be a safe place even to disagree on non-essential matters. And even on the essential matters, that there would be charity, that there would be gentleness and grace and wisdom. Lord, we want you to be glorified, Lord, in our lives, in our day-to-day decisions, in our attitudes toward one another. Lord, we want your power to be displayed in this place so that when people may step in the doors, that they don't just hear about your power, they see it. I thank you that you are doing a work in our midst. We ask that you would continue that work, that you would fill our cup, that it would overflow with joy and peace, that we would be peacemakers, that we would deny ourselves, because we've got everything that we need in you. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.